And now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. The one many have been waiting for. Revelation 13, and that is our text for this morning. 13th chapter of Revelation. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And that is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this book. It's called a revelation. So we pray for revelation this morning. We pray that you give us understanding, that you'd encourage us in our faith, that you would call us and equip us, Lord, to endure, to persevere, to have wisdom. Lord, in all these things, we pray for the honor of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. So if you will look with me at the very end of chapter 12, remember the dragon became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's how chapter 12 ended. The beast, or the dragon, that is, going off to make war on the offspring of the woman. In other words, Christians. The saints. So that's what we saw at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13 is simply a description of how he did that. Chapter 13 is a description of the manner in which the dragon wages war against the people of God. There's a favorite technique that Satan has. He has many, and the scripture even says we're not ignorant of his schemes. But one of Satan's favorite techniques is what we could call counterfeiting. He's an impersonator. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we're told that he appears and he disguises himself as an angel of light, not an angel of darkness. And Satan's, one of his favorite techniques is counterfeiting, faking, making false, wicked versions of what God makes and what God does. Let me give you an example. When we read the Gospels, we read over and over again of people who were possessed by demons. And this morning, I'm not going to make, and I'm not even going to entertain an argument about whether that kind of demon possession still takes place in our day. That's not the issue here. The point is that when you read the Gospels, it seems as if demon possession was kind of a commonplace thing. It seems as if in every village Jesus went to, or even where the disciples went, you found people who were possessed by demons. Why is that? It's because the Lord God had come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Satan and his demons occupied human beings, it was a mockery, it was a counterfeit of the incarnation. And that's why it was such a commonplace thing in that day. That's just one example. Another example that we see right here in this chapter is you have the dragon. And the dragon gave all of his power to the first beast. And then the first beast gives power to the second beast. And the second beast exercises his power in the presence of the first. Well, what do you have there but a mockery of and a counterfeit of the Trinity? Whereas we worship Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Satan is active through the dragon, who is Satan, and the first beast and the second beast. The second beast is like his prophet. He's the one that motivates people to worship the first beast. Just a couple of examples there of Satan's counterfeiting. We'll see several others in the text this morning. But here's the message for you this morning from this text. Here's what we should take away. And that is that Christians must persevere and exercise wisdom against the political and religious opposition of Antichrist. We're going to see political opposition. We're going to see opposition from religious sectors, and Satan engages in warfare against the church through both of those. And here are our 3 points. The first is Satan makes war on the church through secular governments. The second is that Satan makes war on the church through false religion. And then finally, the wise are called to count the number of the beast. So, are you ready? Satan makes war on the church through secular governments. One other counterfeit, by the way. Remember, there's a little bit of differing opinion about where that first verse that we see in chapter 13, where that really belongs. Does it belong at the end of chapter 12 or the beginning of verse 13? There's not a consensus upon that. But at any rate, you've got the beast, the dragon, and he's standing on the shore of the sea, right? You remember a couple chapters ago we saw this mighty angel, this gigantic angel, and he had 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land, indicating this great power. Well, here's the dragon trying to imitate that angel. He's not big enough, he's not powerful enough to do it, but it's his effort to mock that great angel that we saw previously. But we have this beast from the sea. Now, if you want to study Christ, if you want to really get into an in-depth study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the science of Christology, as we call it, you study the person and the work of Christ. Who is he and what does he do? That's how we're going to kind of approach these beasts today. We're going to look at the person and the work of each of these beasts. And as far as the person of this beast, he has 7 heads. He has 10 horns. Identical to the dragon. He's the image of the dragon. Seven is the number of completion. See that, for example, in the days of the week. God finished his work of creation. On the seventh day, he rested. And so that seventh day brought completion to the first week. And so seven in Scripture, and especially in Revelation, is the number of completion. And so seven heads on this beast represents a manifestation, all the different manifestations, the whole catalog of the manifestation of the powers of evil. He's got 10 diadems. I think that's a counterfeit of Christ's many crowns. In Revelation, it says on his head, Christ's head, there are many diadems. Here's the dragon, here's the beast, trying to mimic Christ in that. He's got these 10 crowns on his head. Blasphemous names are written on the heads of this beast, which is a mockery of Christ too, where it says that on his thigh is written the name Faithful and True, the Word of God. He has names written on him too, but they're glorious names. They're holy names. The beast has blasphemous names written on him. And then even the mortal wound. It says he had a mortal wound on one of the heads, but then it was healed and everyone was amazed. That's a mockery of Christ's death and resurrection. It's a counterfeit of Christ. That's who this first beast is intended to be. Now it says that he was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's and his mouth was like a lion's mouth. That could sound really complicated, except if you go to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw a vision of four beasts. One was like a leopard. One was like a lion. One was like a bear. And then there's that really, really fierce beast at the end. Now, each one of those individual beasts had the likeness of one animal. And if you study Daniel, and you don't have to dig very deeply to figure out that each of those beasts in Daniel chapter 7 represented kingdoms that were going to rise up. They represented the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the Greeks, and then the final beast in Daniel 7 represented Rome. We know that. So what we have here in Revelation is another one of those things that people who know the Old Testament scripture would be able to key in on. So that when they see this beast rising out of the ocean, rising out of the sea, and it's got characteristics of all those beasts in Daniel 7, that's saying that this beast, this one that John is seeing now, represents all the kingdoms of the earth. The full representation of political power throughout history. And so they're merged into one, and so this beast is symbolic of all kingdoms. The beast from the sea, in other words, just to sum up, to proclaim to you his person, his identity. The beast from the sea stands for anti-Christian political and secular powers. He's a symbol. And that's what he's a symbol of. Anti-Christian political and secular powers. What does he do? What's his work? His work is to destroy the church, or to seek to. He's trying to destroy the church via external pressure or force. That's the work of this first beast. He exercises the authority of the dragon. In other words, he's an agent of Satan. He utters blasphemies. Now, if you were a first century reader of John's Apocalypse and you read about the blasphemous names on the heads of this beast and how this beast utters blasphemies, you could have made an equation between this beast and the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was said to have been built on seven hills. There had been, or there would be, 10 Caesars, and so on and so forth. So in a contemporary sense, yes, Rome could be represented by this beast. But again, the representation and the symbolism goes far beyond just Rome. It goes to all the powers of the earth throughout history. It says he exercises authority for 42 months. Do you remember what 42 months means? 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days is code for all the time between Christ's first coming and his glorious return. So in other words, this beast is going to exercise power throughout the entire church age. And he's allowed, it says, to make war on Christians and to conquer them. Now, if you ever find yourself wondering, why does it often seem that evil is getting the upper hand? This is why. Because Satan is at work in this world, and he's at work in and within governments at times. And he causes earth dwellers to worship the beast. It says all who dwell on earth will worship this beast. Now that sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? But we have to keep it in context. Remember what it says. There's clarification right there in the text where it says that all those on earth, all those who dwell on earth will worship the beast. Those who are not written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. See? So those whose names are written in the Book of Life, they're not going to worship the beast. Only those who weren't written in the Book of Life. And so that reinforces the idea that has come up several times in our study of Revelation. That when the book of Revelation uses that phrase, those who dwell on earth, is not talking in a blanket way about all the inhabitants of the earth. It's talking about those who are of the earth. Earth dwellers, we could call them, as opposed to those whose citizenship is in heaven. And then you have that in verse 9, an exhortation to hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear. Does that sound familiar? Back in chapter 2 and 3, after each letter to each church was read, it says, let him who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So here again, the text is trying to wake us up a little bit, trying to proclaim that, listen up, this is important. Understand. And what it wants us to understand, the message here is not necessarily a cheery one for the here and now. Not necessarily a happy message, but in God's sovereignty, some Christians are destined for captivity. In God's sovereignty, according to His decree, some Christians are destined to die by the sword. We know that. Just a brief beginning of a study of church history shows that. In verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Now there are certain versions who translate that in such a way that it sounds like retribution, so that those who sent people into captivity they will go into captivity. Those who have slain with the sword, they themselves will be slain with the sword. I think the way the ESV reads is actually better, but either way, it's a promise, it's assurance that there are those who, for the name of Christ, are going to suffer things like captivity, being slain with the sword. And those two things are just representative samples of the sufferings that Christians often do endure for their faith. And so this is a forewarning for believers. You see the same words, much the same words, in Jeremiah 15. But there it's with reference to a disobedient people. And how God is proclaiming that because of the rebellion and the idolatry and the disobedience of the people of Israel, some of them were to go to captivity. Some of them would be slain with the sword. Here, this is a message for Christians, that for their faith they may indeed endure those things. And again, at the end of verse 10, my Bible reads, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Literally, it's here is the endurance. The word there is hupomone. It's saying that endurance is required. You need endurance. And so that's why many versions translate it. This is a call for endurance. And so, what does it all mean? You maybe heard other interpretations of this chapter so far. Maybe you've heard other interpretations of the first beast. I recognize that. I know that there are lots and lots of different ideas out there about this. But whatever our interpretation is of the elements of this vision, this much is clear. Christians are called to endure. Christians are called to persevere. We're called to keep the faith regardless of the circumstances. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. And look at verses 21 and 22. This is a pretty amazing passage. I know most of you have read it. Paul was stoned. The people tried to stone him to death, and they thought he was dead. It must have been a pretty tough cookie because he recovered. He got up, and he went back into the town. Would you go back into the town where you'd been stoned? Paul did. And look at what he says. Look at what the text tells us in Acts 14, 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the message of this first part of Revelation 13. And before we move on, let me say just a word about the Christians, and talking to all of you and myself, the complex relationship we have with the civil magistrate, with authorities. What do the scriptures tell us about those who are in authority? Christians are clearly commanded to submit to authority. Read Romans 13. We have to submit, and we have to do so in obedience to God. We need to obey our authorities, the law of the land, the civil magistrate. We're to honor them even. How many times did Peter write, honor the emperor? Who would want to honor Nero? Was there anything honorable about the man? Well, he was the Caesar. And so the scripture said, honor him, because he's the Caesar. That's the command from Scripture. However, we also know from the Scripture and from experience that within the power structures to which we must conscientiously submit, there are foes of Christ. And they're waging war on Christ and on His church from within the halls of power. It's just a balance we have to walk. It's a difficult path we have to maintain to honor and respect and obey the authorities, even while knowing that many of them are anti-Christ. So Satan makes war on the church, and sometimes he uses secular governments to do it. Secondly, Satan makes war on the church through false religion. The beast from the earth. Just very briefly, the person and work of this beast that came out of the earth. It says this beast had two horns like a lamb. Now that's interesting because the first beast was a fierce animal of some kind with seven heads. And now the second beast is more like a lamb. Two horns, but looks like a lamb. Less threatening, less frightful in appearance than the first beast. More like a nice guy, we might say. But he spoke, it says, like a dragon. Regardless of appearances, what he says is dragon speak. What he says are lies and deceit. This is a classic case, beast number two. Classic case of a wolf in sheep's clothing. And later on, we find out a little bit more about beast number two, the beast of the earth, because he's identified later on in Revelation, three times, in fact, as the false prophet. So you see, the second beast is a religious figure. So the beast from the earth stands for anti-Christian religious powers. Beast from the sea, anti-Christian political powers. Beast from the earth, anti-Christian religious powers. And what's this beast's work? His work is to destroy the church from within or by deceit, by teaching false religion. Notice he's an agent of the first beast. So everything the first beast wants, the second beast wants too. And he's acting in behalf of the first beast, exercising his power, making people worship the first beast. So, the second beast, we could say, is a worship leader. He's leading people to worship ultimately Satan. Lies, deceit. And he even works signs and wonders in order to deceive people. That's a real encouragement for us, not to get caught up if we see or if we're told that this or that religious figure is working signs and wonders. Because here we're told that the beast can do that. Don't be caught up in hype and spectacle. We have this now. And by this we measure everything anybody teaches or preaches, says or does. We have God's word. False religion takes many non-Christian forms. The world is full of different religions. Maybe some of you have studied comparative religions in the past. False religions take lots of different forms. You got Hinduism. You got Buddhism. You got Islam. You got Hare Krishna. You got Baha'i. You've got Wicca. You've got Norse paganism. All of these are false religions. And then, in addition to all those, even if someone's not attending some Wicca ceremony or worshiping Buddha or meeting together with the Baha'i, there are modern gods that the worship of which looked a little different, but is still ultimately all the same. You've got the modern gods of money, the pursuit of money for money's sake. You've got the gods of sports. Can't think of the latest and greatest athlete out there when we read, who is like the beast? We say, who is like, and then plug in the greatest, latest, greatest basketball player or soccer star that everyone's amazed by. The best ever, greatest of all time. You got gods of recreation. When it's our priority, when it's the most important thing in all of our lives. We got the god of popularity. See, that thought kind of zeroes in on the ultimate god that every non-Christian worships, and that's the god of self. You may not have a temple. The person might not have a temple erected to themselves, but if they're looking out for number one, and that's the ultimate thing, then their self is their god. So there are lots of false religions that are blatantly non-Christian. But then, you've got false religions that have a Christian veneer, that claim to be Christian, that claim to abide by this book. So, for instance, you've got the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's a false religion. You've got the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are not witnesses for Jehovah or Yahweh at all. They're his false witnesses. You've got so-called Christian Science. And we could name more and more. They have the name Christian in their title. They have the name Christ, or they have the name of God in the name of their organization or of their so-called church. But they're not. They're imitators. They're mockeries. They're counterfeits. And then you've got dead liberal denominations that maybe once were true churches of Christ, but now have gone so far from the truth, they've denied the faith entirely. Still have the same name on the outside of the building. Maybe still the same books out of which they read and sing and worship. But they've completely turned from Christ. Churches with heretical teaching coming from within. All false religions, whether they look like Christianity, whether they pretend to be Christianity or not, they're all from the same source. So, you know, Islam is as different as it could possibly be from Hinduism. Jehovah's Witnesses are far different than Wicca, but they all come from the same place. All those philosophies, all those religions have their same origin, and they all have the same goal, or the goal of the one who's behind them, is to destroy the truth. all false religions work are the work of the second beast from the sea, and then ultimately the work of the devil. The differences in them are external only. The outcome is that they enslave souls and they restrain people from the gospel. Christians, therefore, are called to godly discernment. When that person comes and says, "Oh, I worship Jesus too. I'm a Christian too." We need discernment. We need godly wisdom. When someone says, "I think I've found the truth in the teachings of Buddha." Or they tell you, "Your scriptures are corrupted. What you need to read is our scriptures." We're called to godly wisdom. We're called to discernment. And again, this passage is full of all kinds of strange things, but we have these two clear commandments. Here is a call for the endurance of the faith and the faith of the saints, and then this calls for wisdom. That's crystal clear. But then finally, the wise, speaking of wisdom, final point, and more briefly, the wise are called to count the number of the beast. 666. Clarification here. The mark of the beast and the name of the beast are the same. That comes out in verse 17. And when someone has the mark of the beast upon them, that shows ownership. It shows to whom they belong. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it's another counterfeit. The name of the beast, or the number, uses that phrase in the text too. You had to receive on your hand or on your forehead the name of the beast or the number of his name, meaning it's essentially the same thing. Now, there have been endless attempts to decipher and to explain 666. To interpret it as some kind of secret code that we need to decipher. But remember this. This book, all the scriptures really were written for our instruction. They were written for God's people in all ages. And Revelation falls in that same category. It wasn't written just for Christians in that day. Nor was it written just for Christians in the future sometime or in the last days. It was written for Christians in all ages. And so understanding of it is important for all of us, and it's available to all of us. This book is written for our instruction, for our understanding. All the other numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. 144,000, that's a symbolic number. It represents something. The number 7 that occurs throughout in so many different ways, it's a symbolic number. 666 is also a symbolic number. Christians are not called to be puzzle solvers. This is the book of Revelation. It's not Sudoku or something. We're called to godly wisdom. We're called to discernment. So, let me read you a few quotes from some authors who I think have a very grounded, very God-honoring perspective on what the real significance of 666 is. Are you ready? This comes from Vern Poitras in his commentary on Revelation. He says, "Divine completeness would be expressed by 777, and 666 falls short of that. Thus, the number 666 has an obvious symbolic value. The beast is the Antichrist, who counterfeits Christ, but falls short." Derek Thomas wrote, "Since the number 7 is used throughout Revelation as a number of completeness, it is likely that John intends 666 to be a parody of 777. A number short of completeness, repeated 3 times, is a trinity of imperfection. The beast of the earth bears the spirit of utter imperfection." And then finally, from William Hendrickson, 6 means missing the mark or failure. 7 means perfection or victory. "Rejoice, O Church of God, the victory is on your side. The number of the beast is 666. That is, failure upon failure upon failure. You familiar with that term, epic fail? Next time you get into discussion with somebody about what 666 means, you can just say it means epic fail. Satan will fail. He is failing. That's what the number means. That's what the mark of the beast is. And so, the mark of the beast is a counterfeit, or it's a perversion of the seal of God. Turn with me just real quickly back to Revelation 7. Remember in Revelation 7, we saw the number 144,000, and it says 144,000 were sealed. Look in verse 3 of Revelation 7. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. How about that? Now look ahead to chapter 9 and verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The people of God have His seal. The people of Satan, His followers, those who are of the earth, have Satan's mark. God knows who are His. Satan claims His own. So this, for this reason, the mark should not be interpreted as a literal mark. It's not going to be a tattoo. It's not going to be a microchip implanted in you or a barcode. Because the signs of your water baptism are gone, aren't they? I can see a couple of kids out there who I've baptized. And I don't see the water anymore. The sign, the physical sign, is gone now. And anyone in here who's been baptized, no matter what mode by which you were baptized, the marks, the physical outward evidence of your baptism is no longer there, is it? And then the spiritual reality to which that baptism pointed is also invisible. It's an inward thing. It's a thing that God does in your heart. It's baptism of the Holy Spirit. And these eyes can't see those things. So those marks are gone. And spiritual reality of the mark of the beast is also an invisible thing. It's not something that someone's going to scan in a scanner and tell you, I'm sorry, you can't shop here. The mark is received on the hand or on the forehead. Now, if there's anything in this whole chapter that's frightening, I think it's this. The mark, it says they had to receive the sign of the mark either on their hand or on their forehead. You could have it either place, it seems. And for those who have the mark of the beast, the forehead represents our mind. It represents the philosophy by which we live. It represents our beliefs. Okay? It's the head. And you might have the mark of the beast in the sense that I really believe I am a convinced atheist. Or I really do believe this or that religion, not Christianity. Okay? That's having the mark of the beast on the forehead. But the mark of the beast on the hand refers to just the way we live, our works, our actions. So an ideological commitment to the beast, an ideological commitment to false religion is not required to have the mark of the beast. The only requirement is that you have the lifestyle of an earth dweller. Now that's scary. Allegiance to the here and now. Preoccupation with this present world above all other things. Selfish priorities. You don't have to espouse a false religion. You can say, I don't have any religion. But you've got the mark of the beast. This is the definition of Antichrist. So Satan makes war against us. He does it by means of political power. He does it by means of secular institutions, but he also does it through religious movements and an array of propaganda associated with both of those things. But he is failing. And he will fail. He cannot touch the people of Christ. He cannot do them any final harm. So in the midst of all this bizarre and highly symbolic language in this chapter, two very unmistakable, unambiguous words of instruction are carefully placed. Here is a call for endurance and faith. Here is a call for wisdom. That's what you need. Do you feel strong today? Do you feel like you can endure? Do you feel as if you could endure if you were being persecuted, or if you faced imprisonment, or if you faced the sword? Where are you going to go to get strength to endure? Where are you going to go to get discernment and wisdom? I'll tell you exactly where to go. Go to Christ. Amen. Christ Jesus. He is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. He gives strength through His Spirit for you to endure. Through His Spirit, He illumines your mind and illumines your understanding to give you discernment and wisdom. And where do we see God's wisdom and God's power on display more clearly than anywhere else? It's right here. In the death of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the table together now, we're reminded of Christ, who at the cross showed the profound, the infinite wisdom of God by defeating death through giving His life, by showing His perfect strength in weakness. So as we come to the table, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus, the true Lord, the true King. We thank You for His power. We thank You for wisdom that comes from Him. Lord, fill us with godly wisdom. Grant us strength to face each day. And as we come to the table now, may Christ Jesus be exalted among us. May He be lifted up before the eyes of our faith. May He be glorified. We pray all this in His name. Amen.